Sometimes we wonder about people like the Apostle Paul. How is it that he lived such a life? We know that he did things wrong before, but whenever he became a Christian, it seemed like he had just a lifestyle that was just so unimaginable to so many people because he was so zealous about the right things, active involved in the right things, accomplishing those things which brought glory unto God. And you think, how can I do that? Well, again, think on the right things. What are you thinking? Think where your mind ought to be. Paul in the Philippian letter in chapter 3 points out that he kept his eye on the prize. What I want to do is look at chapter 3. And as we do that, there are so many things in there that help us, I believe, to understand why we should keep our eye on the prize, what the prize is, and of course, how his example can help us. So let's look at this chapter again with the goal, because I know you're just like me. At times, your mind doesn't dwell where it ought to be, and as a result, the actions aren't proper. But if we want to have the proper actions, start with the heart. The Bible heart is really the whole thought process. Start with that. Keep it on the right thing. And we, in fact, can amaze ourselves as to what we can do. Others might, in fact, have the opportunity to look at us and see us as more or less a present-day Apostle Paul, not in the mere miraculous ability, not in the communication with God, but rather in the life that we live, that we can say, as did he in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, be ye followers of me, as I am also of Christ. That life is possible for each and every one in this room if we make the proper decisions, and those decisions begin with where our eye, our focus, our thoughts are. So with those thoughts in mind, let's look and find, as we look at this, in the first few verses there. Notice in Philippians, the third chapter, let me just read verses 1 through 3 first of all. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, to write the same things unto you. To me is indeed not grievous, but to you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of concision, for we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul gives a warning about those, the dogs. That's really a giant slam to the Judaizing teachers, which opposed his work in so many places. They themselves looked at the Gentiles, called them dogs. They're unworthy individuals. Paul is making this application to them, and then even calls them concision. He is going to talk about circumcision in a moment, but concision is just a word that is used of mutilation, that which is condemned in the Scriptures. And he talks about their pressing of the act of circumcision, since it had, the old law had been taken out of the way, yet they were trying to command circumcision. He was calling them mutilators. So he is very strong against them. He's warning about the false teaching, but then he also, in this text, gives a hope, a goal for you and I. What is it the Apostle Paul desires for the readers then and the readers today? That we rejoice in Christ. Whenever you read that, he says, for me, brethren, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. That's his hope for us. The Apostle Paul, as he was in prison, he looked and he thought, here's what I want for you. And the Apostle Paul, by the way, could do this even in prison. So don't sit there and think, well, you know, Paul didn't know my circumstances. Paul was in circumstances which would put any of us to shame that I'm aware of. And yet he spoke of his joy and said, you ought to have the same thing. So his desire is that there be a rejoicing. But note also there is a specific location. Whenever I speak to people, I always want to make sure I let them know. I want you to have joy just like God speaks of. But you cannot have that joy except you be in the Lord. And the only way that you're going to be in the Lord is if you obey his will in baptism based upon your faith, repentance, confession. We are baptized into Christ, Galatians 3, verse 26 and 27, Romans 6, verse 3 and 4. Thus, the only place of true joy, not something that is false. Paul thought he had joy before he became a Christian, but he found out he was sorely mistaken. Now he's talking about the true joy. He wants us to be in Christ. He's writing to those who are in Christ. And he says, I want you to rejoice as those who are in the Lord. He even describes it further when he tells us who we truly are. He says in verse 3, we are the circumcision Remember, he had given that slam to Judaism, saying, you are the concision. You're the mutilators. You put such great stock in circumcision. You want to know who the circumcision really are? Us, as Christians. Not just males, male and female. He's not talking about the physical act here. As a matter of fact, he points out in the Galatian letter that circumcision in and of itself doesn't mean anything. Circumcision, uncircumcision, doesn't have any bearing on your salvation whatsoever. But he says we are the circumcision. Why? We worship God in spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. There's that joy again he speaks of. We have no confidence in the flesh. You look at that and you find that third little aspect there where he says you have no confidence in the flesh. He's talking about us, that we don't have to look and say, okay, here's my genealogy. I'm from Father Abraham. Or I am of this specific tribe, whichever it may be. And he's going to talk about the value of that in a moment. But he says, your confidence isn't in a fleshly descent, but you have a confidence because you are in Christ Jesus. And being thus, you are the true circumcision. You know, there's a lot of things that are spoken today about the Jews. What about the Jews? I get that question all the time. Well, in actuality, the Jews, biblically, are saved. What do you mean by that? In the book of Romans, in the third or the second chapter, in verse 28 and 29, the Apostle Paul points out, he is not a Jew, he is one outwardly. In other words, the Jewish system has been taken out of the way. He made that clear in Colossians, the second chapter, verse 13 and 14. Jesus died, old law's gone. You can no longer have confidence in those things. He points out in God's mind, the Jews then are not the individuals who are of that fleshly descent. You don't have confidence there. You rather have confidence in the fact of whose you are. That is, you are in Christ Jesus. And he says the circumcision in Romans 2, verse 28 and 29, is not that outward circumcision, but rather it is a circumcision of the heart. It is an inward act that makes us who we are. And so we realize that Paul says his desire is that we rejoice. Who is it that's going to rejoice? Those who are in Christ Jesus, who are the true circumcised, the true Jew of today. We look and we find, though, that still so many people have confidence in the flesh. People teach that the Jews have confidence in the flesh. People today, they say, well, you know, if religion is good enough for my mother, my father, my grandmother, grandfather, it's good enough for me. Instead of looking and making sure of that personal relationship, that personal attachment to God through Christ. So how do you overcome? Does Paul say anything that helps us to overcome that confidence in the flesh that is so prevalent, whether it be in the Judaistic sort or of the mindset of those who think that my family is sufficient? Well, you look, and Paul gives an example of self-sacrifice that was there. Notice in verses 4 down through 6, he says, now, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, is touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You look and you find, he speaks of the thing. You know, you think you have something to give up? You ever had anybody speak to you that way? You study with them, you study about the gospel, about the needed response, which entails that terrible word, repentance. In other words, I'm going to change. It entails the concept that I am going to be baptized into Christ, and there only is found salvation. And you look and people say, well, you just don't know what I'd have to sacrifice. You don't know what you're asking me to give up. The Apostle Paul says, you know, if you think you have anything that you can hold confidence in the flesh, whether it's the idea of not wanting to sacrifice, or whether it's the idea of how great you are, how much you've accomplished, or just who you are, he says, here's who I am. I was circumcised the eighth day. In other words, I am a Jew. Not by proselyte, not by being brought in later. I was circumcised the eighth day. That is, I followed the process. The reason was that I am of the stock of Israel. Again, not a proselyte. I can even tell you the tribe I'm of. It wasn't the greatest tribe. If you're going to do that, you'd want to go probably to Judah. You know, there's Judah. That's the one whom the Lord himself was going to come through. But he doesn't say that, but he does say, I know the tribe I'm from. And Benjamin was a wonderful tribe. Whenever the tribes themselves were separated in the Old Testament, you find that those that went to the north that departed with Jeroboam were inclusive. There were some, you'll find out, that left those and came on back, but they were inclusive of all tribes except for Judah and Benjamin. Benjamin had always stood out. It was a tribe that was very much to be admired. It was the tribe from which Saul, the first king, had come. So he does say, he is simply saying, I am a true Jew, not by being a proselyte. I was born into this system. I was of the stock of Benjamin. I was of the Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, you want to find somebody who was zealous after the things? He goes on and exemplifies that. He says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. I was the strictest sect. I didn't try, like the Sadducees, to explain away and spiritualize so much of the teaching of God. Rather, I looked at it and I held it in great and high esteem. I further, concerning zeal, persecuted the church itself. You can't get more zealous than that. Whenever you read that, you think about, and sometimes you simply cannot disregard their zeal. You hate their actions, but their zeal is beyond question. Whenever you see individuals today who will strap a bomb around them and walk into a crowd and set it off, they think they're doing some religious service. They are sorely misguided, but their zeal cannot be questioned. The Apostle Paul said, I was that type of individual. Paul was really the most prominent terrorist throughout history, if you look at it that way, because he went and he persecuted the church. As touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He took care of the things, the matters of the law. You couldn't look and say, well, Paul, what about this sacrifice? What about this law? Over 600 laws, and Paul, I believe, was very conversant with those. And he was very adamant in his life to obey those things. So you look, and if somebody could stand up and boast and say, look at me, the Apostle Paul was it. But you find that he gave all of these things up. He speaks later on. He said, now those things that were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ in verse 7. He was willing to give everything up. So you look today, I look today, and I say, okay, I want to rejoice. God says, you're going to do that. You're going to have to rejoice in Christ. You're going to have to do it on my terms. I look and I get in my mind, my feeble little mind, and I say, God, you don't know what you're asking me to give up. Paul says, look at me. Think about what I gave up. You can do it too, is really the lesson that he is giving. Well, what's the motivation for a life of such self-sacrifice? That I'll be willing to sacrifice. And in our time, it's generally pride. The idea of family acceptance and such as that, a lot of them flow right into the things that Paul speaks of. We don't have confidence. I don't know anybody in this room, never have really talked to anybody who can say the things that Paul did. As a matter of fact, it's impossible. There's nobody today who can tell you that they are the stock of Israel, of a tribe, of a certain tribe. That's impossible to happen because of the events that happened at AD 70 where Jerusalem and all of the records were destroyed. So there's nobody can make this boast, but we do find a lot of people boasting about who they are, what they've accomplished, what their family is. Their families always believe this, and I've accomplished this. How can we give it up? Paul explains how it is that he made such sacrifices. Notice in verses 7 through 8, he said, the things that were gained to me I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ. Do you think Christ was central to his sacrifice? You read those verses and it comes out very, very clear. I counted them lost for Christ, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for the fact that I might win Christ. Whenever you and I are refusing to sacrifice, there ought to be this huge banner that flies up in our mind's eye that says, what about Christ? I talk about my family. What about Christ? I talk about my sacrifice. What about Christ? I talk about gain. What about Christ? All of those things. You look at the sacrifice that Paul made. Drop back a chapter and look at the sacrifice that Christ made. Paul uses in this letter the tools of examples of he, of others, but majorly of Christ Jesus as examples of humility and sacrifice. Philippians 2 and verse 5, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, existing in the form of God, of the Father. He counted that not something to be grasped, that is to be held on to, but he humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a man. That passage talks about Christ leaving that heavenly home and coming to this earth, taking additional form, and anytime you take perfection, which deity is, and you add something to it, you have humbled or lowered it. And that's what Christ did to himself. He gave up that standing in heaven as being pure deity and added a nature, didn't do away with his deity, but added the human nature to it, thus humbling himself. Then in doing that even, he humbled himself even to the death of the cross. Not only did he take on the form of man, but he humbled himself and allowed that most shameful, hideous, painful death that man could conceive of to be perpetrated upon him. And yet we have the audacity to speak about, do you know what it cost me to be a Christian? What about Christ? And what about living with Christ? Whenever you recognize who he is. He is, in fact, the Son of God. And he says here, I can win Christ. Whenever you realize that, the sacrifices, they pale. Whenever we look and speak about, you know, well, I'm not going to give this up. Whether it be my pride, whether it be my living in this world and enjoying the fleshly desires, the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, enjoying the prideful position, whatever it is, whenever we refuse to give up any aspect of that that interferes with the relationship between me and God, I have forgotten Christ. And I have forgotten about winning Christ. You know, we sing that song at times, Jesus is all the world to me. We sang at the beginning of services, I must needs go home by the way of the cross. The way of the cross leads home. That, again, cries out. Christ, his sacrifice, being with him, that's my home. This isn't it. How many times have we sung that song? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. That's what Paul's speaking of. His treasures no longer existed upon this earth in any shape, form, or fashion. His treasure was laid up in heaven. He speaks about that whenever he says, I did this that I might win Christ. Well, why is that so important? Read on. Verse 9 through 14. He says, to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrections, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend for that which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things that are before, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He looks at that and he speaks about, you know, here's what's so important. I want to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, he's not just talking about the general resurrection. Everybody's going to be resurrected. John, the 6th chapter, tells us, you know, in that hour, all will rise. But he's wanting to be risen to stand before God and receive the blessings of being a good and faithful servant. And he says, I know that's what's at stake, that I might attain unto the resurrection and thus be with Christ. I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's what he ends that section with, showing us here is what you and I look forward to. And again, you look at the things of this world and how people look to those. You know, well, this is going to cost me or this. What is that? You know, all of that is going to perish. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, emphasizes over and over, the Apostle Paul does, how terrible it is to trust in those uncertain riches, because they're going to perish. But there is something that God says you can have that will endure. That is the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Think about the prize itself. Sometimes I think that's the problem too. Paul emphasizes here, and I think he assumes that the readers will either study this more or already know of what he speaks. But you consider the prize itself. What is it that ought to catch our mind, our heart, to such an extent that we can overcome, as we spoke of this morning, the temptations, the trials, the lure of the world? We can overcome the concept of saying, yes, I have to forget or forsake this, whether it be family lineage, grandma did this, mom, dad did this, therefore I. No, you've got to take a stand, break a chain at times of a family progression of error, to take a stand and withstand against the pressure to retain that pride. What is it about this prize that is so endearing that it can help us to overcome? If you look at it, you find that it's not something that was there then. You know, some people teach, there's an AD 70 doctrine that's spoken of, that really teaches this is it. You know, there was a resurrection in AD 70. That was the culmination. That was the final coming of Christ. And now we're just kind of rocking on. And this is it. This is heaven. There is nothing after. Paul addressed such a concept in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ Jesus, we are of all men most pitiable. That's a miserable existence. What he's speaking of isn't something here. Life is great in Christ. But even as it's at its greatest upon this earth, it's not something that's going to keep us. It's not something that's going to encourage and strengthen us to refrain from all the things in the world. The temptations of the world over here versus the pleasures of the world over here living in Christ, this is going to allure and pull you, because all of it is temporary, if that idea be true. But Paul is saying there's something that's before us. Something that Paul, while he was yet alive, had not attained, had not aspired to, had not gotten to, but that was something that he knew could be his. He also points out that it was dealing with the resurrection of the dead in verse 11. You drop back to Matthew 25, and you find the great judgment scene there in the latter part of that chapter. All individuals have been resurrected, both good and evil, just as John had recorded in John 6 would occur. In that same hour, there's going to be all that are there, and there's going to be a great division. It is this time at which he is speaking of. And those who have done well, who have looked unto Christ and lived that proper life, serving Christ, are going to hear, well done, enter thou in. Enter into what? Clearly, he's talking about heaven. This is what holds all. This is that prize for which he strives. Well, what's so great about heaven? You look and you find that being in heaven is to be with Christ. You think about that. Would you have loved to have been able to go and to see Christ? I know people today who spend thousands upon thousands of dollars to go to what they call the Holy Land. Not saying that it's holy in and of itself. At least most don't, I don't think. But going there to the places in which Christ himself trod upon the streets, the trails. I know of individuals who have gone and broken down in tears as they contemplated the idea that the very streets upon which they're standing might be the ones that Christ himself stood upon. To be that close in some sense is so emotional to people. God says, I can give you something greater than that. I can put you with him for all eternity. Philippians 1 and verse 23, Paul says, as he begins this book, he speaks of the fact he's in prison. He doesn't know exactly what the outcome's going to be, but he says, I'm in a strait betwixt and between. Whether to depart and be with Christ or to remain here. Now, he said, I need to remain for your sake. But he desired to go on. He was ready at that time, I believe, to be offered. 2 Timothy said that, and he knew that it was impending at that time. He knew his death was coming very soon. And even at that, he spoke, I'm going to go get a crown. Who's going to give it to you? The righteous Lord. He knew again, he was going to be with him throughout all eternity. In the book of Revelation, in the 21st chapter, you find really what I believe is a glorification of the church. That the church itself is going to be delivered up, as Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15. Whenever Christ comes again, the kingdom's delivered up to heaven. Revelation 21, I think John got a glimpse of that. And he said, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And he spoke about the fact at that time that we would then be with him. God would be with us and be our God. Now, I know we have a promise. I go through life, you go through life. Christ has said, lo, I am with you always. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And we realize that there is a presence of God in a very real sense in our life from moment to moment. We realize whenever we worship, there's a very special presence in which we come before God. But all of those really pale. I mean, they're just a foretaste, a taste of that which is to come whenever we consider heaven in which we go and we be with him. He is called that light. And not only that, I'm going to be like Christ. You say, whoa, what are you talking about? 1 John, the 3rd chapter. The writer says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon you that you should be called the sons of God. And then he goes on and he says, we don't know exactly how we're going to appear, but he says, I know that I shall be like him. Christ came to this earth. He took upon that form as you and I of a human. He himself was transformed. He was changed. He was that forerunner who went before us into the Holy of Holies, picturing heaven. We're going to be like him. The Apostle Paul even describes some aspect of that in Romans, the 8th chapter. He speaks about the fact in verse 16 through 18. If, in fact, we are children of God, we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You think about that. We as individuals on this earth who have loved God, kept his commandments, we maintain that focus upon him. We don't let the allure of the world pull us aside. We keep our focus upon him. Why? Because I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to be with him. I'm going to be like him. I'm going to be an heir in heaven, a joint heir with Christ. You take that and chew on it overnight. That is an amazing concept of what heaven will be like. What a wonderful thing it is. And it's no wonder in Romans 18, the 8th chapter, verse 18, he said the sufferings of this world, they're not even worthy to be compared with the glory that God will reveal in us. Whenever you think of heaven and then you think again about, oh, I'm going to have to give up. God says those things aren't even worthy to be compared. I don't care what you have to sacrifice. I don't care what you have to suffer, what you have to endure. You cannot compare those to the glory that will yet be revealed in you. If you'll but look, keep your mind, your heart upon that heavenly home. He also says heaven is not only that place of being with him, it is a place that is apart from all pain and sorrow. I look in this world and I really struggle. The older I get, people always say, you know, the older you get, the easier it'd be to handle. It isn't for me. My heart aches whenever I see people overcome in whatever the situation may be. Sometimes I get a little disgusted and disgruntled because they don't do anything to help themselves, and that frustrates me. But I look and I can't imagine the sorrow that our Lord felt whenever he saw these things. But I know today people are in sorrow and pain. They hurt over the circumstances that life has brought upon them. Whether some of it's by their doing, whether it's all by the doing of others, it doesn't matter. They're struggling to go through life day after day after day to endure. How do you do that? You know that one day, you'll never have that pain of sorrow again. You ever dealt with a child? You take them to the doctor. Maybe something as simple as getting a shot. You say, okay, it's going to hurt, but just for a moment. Or maybe you've had to deal with your child. Put him into surgery. It's going to hurt. But it's going to get better. We realize in dealing with things in this life, those things, we say, well, sure it's there, but it's going to get better. And we know how that attains the hope that individuals can make it through. Somebody suffers the loss of a loved one. You go up and you say, I know what you're going through a bit. I know how hard it is to lose a loved one. And I tell you, the pain may not go away in this life, but it's going to get better. And I know it will. But more than that, as Christians, we know that one day in heaven, it will not be there at all. No matter what the sorrow, no matter what the pain, no matter what the distress, God says, I've got a place prepared for you where you will never feel that again. Revelation, the 21st chapter again, he says, he's going to be there. He's going to be our God. He's going to be the life. And he says, there is no more pain and sorrow. Not one whit. What a wonderful thing that is. You know, I can endure anything, I believe, if I know it's going to one day be over. God realizes that about our human psyche. He created us. And he says, I need you to have hope that one day you'll be over this. I think that's why Paul said in Romans 8, chapter verse 24, we're saved by hope. In Hebrews the 6th chapter, hope is an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. If you didn't have that to hold on to, you'd go crazy, wouldn't you? But you know that you can overcome these things because God has said it will one day be gone. And then he describes heaven as a place that is away from all that's impure. We talk about getting disgusted at people who don't want to do right and such as that. We're surrounded by them, aren't we? And you turn on the news. Lana and I sit and we talk. I can't conceive. Somebody goes into a council meeting, starts shooting people. Why? Well, they gave him too many tickets. What kind of world do we live in? Brothers. The other night, two brothers in Kansas City. One, I don't know what was wrong, and trying to break in his house. The other brother shoots him. All of the immorality, the impurity, the disgusting things that are in this world, and you look and you think, oh. But you know, I tell myself, I try to teach my kids, you remain pure, you keep on. One day heaven will be your home. And you'll find in Revelation 21 and verse 6 through 8, none of those things are there. Nothing that is impure, immoral, ungodly is ever going to be in heaven. People think about, you know, going to some utopia, Shangri-La, the place on this earth where everything is so perfect. And throughout the centuries, man has tried to set up and establish something here on earth. The reality is you can't do that. Oh, you strive to make this world better each day. That's why you live your godly life, not only for yourself, but letting your light shine to others. But you realize that those things are always going to be in this world. But not in heaven. They're not going to be there. And then you find heaven is a place in which you are with the redeemed. I struggle. I struggle with this, not because of sorrow there, but because of sorrow here. I look out through this room, and I could point to the seats where they once sat. I could think back to the times that you hear the voice, the times at which you're able to visit with them. I miss them. But you know, one of these days, I'm going to see them. They're gone. One of the hardest things I do is try to aid people in funerals. And I'm a lousy person to do that. But one thing I always try to point out, you know, we're going to this place, and one of the joys is reunion. Had a conversation. Had a conversation the other day about who you're going to know in heaven. I said, you're going to know everybody. You're not only going to recognize those that have gone from among us. You're going to know Abraham. You're going to know Moses. You're going to go up. You're going to see Paul. You're going to know who he is. What a joyous place heaven is. The Apostle Paul, he tells us these things in different passages and such, but here he simply says, forgetting these things that are behind, I press on toward the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up there. They're in heaven. And I live this life. I overcome. I sacrifice if need be. Paul says all of those things. Why? Because heaven holds on for me.